You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're going to press on in Revelation. We're going to get into chapter 6. Now, this book is a book about the future. And as we look at this particular chapter, what we're going to get is a vision of the future that God gives John that starts from the first century. That's when John wrote this book and looks forward all the way up to the end of history. And what's going to be kind of governing what happens during history as it unfolds from the time of John to the end is this scroll. Last week when we covered Revelation 4 and 5, we were introduced to this scroll with seven seals, and it's a scroll that contains God's judgment that he's going to pour out on humanity. And we talked about how these seven seals will unfold over time as we move toward the end of history. Now, what I want to do today is say a little bit about what happens when these seals are broken and when those things occur. Just that'll be the first part of the teaching. Just what happens as we open these seals and when does it happen? And then toward the end, we'll talk about some implications. So pretty straightforward approach here. Let's just dive in and look at verse 1 in chapter 6. It says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Okay, now you may be familiar with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what we're reading about in the first four seals. They correspond to these first four horsemen. Now, what do these guys symbolize? They are symbols, each of them, and they symbolize bad things. Really bad things. And these are things, remember, this is all tied back to the scroll, which is filled with judgments. And so as each of these seals is broken and these horses and riders gallop out, we see really traumatic events unfolding. And so with this first one, this first seal is a rider on a white horse. And this has been confusing for people over the centuries, because if you look in Revelation 19, Jesus himself is riding on a white horse. But here in chapter 6, the Lamb, Jesus, he's not riding a horse. He's breaking the seals. Okay, he's occupied with something else. Whoever this guy is on this horse is an imposter. And that's why most theologians would say this first seal here is a symbol of false Christ going out into the world to deceive people. And certainly this has been a feature that we've seen in history over the centuries, as people going out claiming that they themselves are the Christ. Okay, so that's your first seal. The second seal, it says, when it was broken, he says, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and that a great sword was given to him. Okay, this is a pretty easy symbol to figure out. This is warfare. You know, people slaying each other, nations going into battle. So we've got false Christ, first seal. Second seal is warfare. The third seal, when it was broken, John says, I heard the third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't damage the oil and the wine. I totally forgot to take off my mask. I'm glad we're not on video. That would have looked pretty ridiculous. Yeah, so there you go. Now you can actually hear what I'm saying. I can't believe somebody was like, hey. Anyhow, so he breaks the third seal. And we get this really confusing language. It wouldn't have been confusing to the original readers. But it is a little bit to us. What he says here is this voice is announcing really high prices for very low amounts of food. And then this is basically, be very careful not to damage the food that you have. Now, what's this a picture of? It's famine. It's food scarcity. It's having limited access to food. That's what we're reading about in this third seal. Okay, and so I know we're moving quickly, but we have a lot to talk about. So as these horsemen come out, as the first seals are broken, we're confronted with false Christs, warfare, and famine. All three of these things. You know, and it's easy to go, okay, well, who's breaking the seals? Jesus is. Is he weaponizing these terrible things against humanity? Is that what's happening? I think most people would tell you, and just use your own common sense, when you think about these things as they've unfolded in history, we've brought this on ourselves, right? It's our own wicked choices and selfishness that's led to warfare. And then, of course, warfare often leads to famine and disease and pestilence and all kinds of terrible things. So the idea that God's just imposing on this, actually, no, in truth, free choosing humans are introducing these things because of their sinfulness. The thing is, in the world we live in, God's going to let you do what you want. He's not going to stop you, for instance, if you try to do this. You're allowed to do that. He's not going to break down through a cloud and say, stop that. And, you know, this may not go well. You're allowed to do this. You know, you have the freedom to choose to do this. You're also allowed to do this right here. Trying to fix a chainsaw. That's a really bad idea. I'm just saying, this is not like a McDonald's play place where God's padded everything so we don't hurt ourselves. Right? This, in the world that we live in, he's allowed us to make decisions that have consequences. And so is it judgment that we're reading about? Yeah, it is. But it's passive judgment. It's God saying, okay, I'm going to let you experience the natural consequences of the decisions you're making. This is human beings bringing these things onto themselves. That's what we got to realize as we read all of this stuff in the first part of chapter 6. It's really God's passive judgment. He's saying, okay, this is what you've chosen. Now, here's something that's really also interesting about Revelation 6. I don't want to lose you on this. I think this is fascinating. And it's that when Jesus talks about this same period in Matthew 24, he describes these same three things happening in the same order. In other words, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are parallel passages. And as we go over to Matthew 24, we'll read about the same things, but get a better sense of when they happen in history. So let's do that real quick. What'll be different in this case is it'll be Jesus talking from about 33 AD, still doing the same thing, though, talking about events unfolding over history until the end. And so he says, Jesus, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples had come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. So right there, we're going to have false Christs, people claiming to be Christ. We're going to have warfare, just like we saw in Revelation 6. He says, see to it when this happens that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So right there, those three things, exactly what we saw with the first three seals, Jesus explains, yeah, this is going to happen as history unfolds. But he gives us this additional, very important piece of information. He says, when these things occur, don't flip out. That is not yet the end. Okay, and this is really important. Jesus is actually predicting not only that these things will happen in the course of history, but that when they do, people under the influence of false teachers, people looking at warfare and famine, will wrongly conclude the sky is falling and that it's the end of history. And of course, we've seen that happen many, many times. And so what he's telling us is that these things aren't going to signal the end of it all, but they characterize human history. It's filled with these things. Not necessarily in this order. These are features of human history. That's what he's saying. It's not the end. It's just what happens over the course of history. Now, if we jump back to Revelation 6, let's look at the fourth seal. He says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so Death and Hades following. The Hades is the grave, the abode of the dead. Why are these associated with this fourth seal? Well, it's because the fourth seal initiates a series of judgments that are all happening at the same time. Some of the ones we've already seen, but they're all happening simultaneously. And so what we associate with this fourth seal more than anything is just an intensification. Like things are going to get worse as we're progressing through history. An intensification of suffering. The same sense of intensification is something that Jesus hints at back in Matthew 24 when he says, and here he's talking about false Christs, warfare, famine, and so on. He says, these things, that's what he's referring to, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So birth pangs, labor contractions. I've never had one before. But I've seen my wife have them. And I remember before our first daughter was born, her contractions were so frequent and so intense, she could barely sign the release form for her epidural. I mean, it was rough. Thank God for modern medicine. We can avoid some of the worst of this. But Jesus's point in using this analogy, he's just saying, look, warfare, famine, and all these things, that's going to characterize history. But toward the end, as we move forward in history, they will become much more frequent and intense, like labor pains, as we move toward the end. And so, as these labor pains increase, Christ goes on and he says, they're going to deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, if you look closely here, there are some time references. Then, and then at that time, and then especially where he says, to the end. Okay, and this implies that Jesus is seeing these things moving closer to the end of history. And notice what he really highlights. There's suffering and intensity here, but he specifically focuses on not just persecution, which we've always had, but widespread persecution, Christians being killed and martyred as we move closer to the end of history. If you go to the fifth seal, which again, these two passages match up, back in Revelation 6, we see the same thing. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, and so like we saw back in Matthew, what do we see? We see people, a group of people under the altar who've been slain. They've been killed because of the word of God. We use the word martyr, right, to describe somebody who died in the course of serving God. And so there you go. That's a very quick tour through these first five seals. I know we need to catch our breath So let's do that really fast. What? I said we talk about what and when. What are these seals? I think we've got a good grip on that. The first three are false Christ, warfare, famine. The next two really are about a period of intensification, and they seem to really highlight martyrdom in the fifth seal there. Now, when are these things going to occur? Well, what we've seen is these first three aren't the end. They just characterize history. That just typifies the kind of events that we've seen, and that's exactly right. That's what history has been like. And then these fourth and fifth seals, those are occurring closer to the end. It's not the end yet, but we're moving much closer to the end as we see this intensification of birth pangs. Okay, so far as John's looking forward in history from the first century, same thing with Jesus, as they look ahead, these are the things that they see as these seals are broken. Now, what about the sixth seal? It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you'll see these images come up again and again in Old Testament passages. The idea of the sun becoming black, the moon looking like blood, the sky split apart like a scroll. Those are direct quotes from Old Testament passages like these that talk about something called the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour day. It's a period, a short period, of very intense suffering where God is pouring out his judgment on sinful humanity. And so when we get to the sixth seal, because of this specific language, that's what we're moving into. And if you read further, he goes on to describe the kinds of things happening during this last intense period of suffering. He says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And so this is humanity reaching a breaking point, literally hiding in caves to avoid just all the suffering and all the terrible things that are happening across the world. And even people that deny the possibility that God is there, deep down it seems like they're aware this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is God moving against. They just sense it. They just have that sense of culpability before God and that he's moving in judgment. And they even call it, this is them talking to people of the earth. They say, this is the great day of wrath. And so that language, the great day, not a 24-hour day, the day of the Lord, this final last chapter in human history, a last phase of suffering before the end of it all. This is what we're seeing here, and this is what the New Testament calls the Great Tribulation. You'll see this in chapter 7 of this book. Jesus uses the same term. The last period of history before Christ returns is called the Great Tribulation. And unlike what we've seen unfolding so far, which is passive judgment, what we see more of in the Great Tribulation is God actively intervening and taking charge, and with good reason, because he needs to take charge. And we'll study this in coming weeks. This is a very difficult period of human history. So looking at our chart again, we've got seals 1 through 3, 4 through 5, and now we have the sixth seal. What's happening during the sixth seal? We see God pouring his wrath out on humanity. And then this is happening during this period called the Great Tribulation. So just, big picture, because I know the details aren't as important. Here's the big picture is, what did Jesus and what did John, the author of Revelation, say would happen? How would history unfold after the first century? This is what they said. History will be characterized by false Christs, warfare and famine. There'll be an intensification of suffering, and then a final period of where God pours out his wrath. That is the biblical view of the flow of history that we're getting in this book. Now, some implications. I wanted to spend as much time as we could on this. One implication, one obvious question, I think, that comes up is, should we give up on improving things? I mean, if this is the trajectory that humanity is headed on, maybe we should just, you know, quit. I was shoveling snow this week. I'm sure you guys were too. And, you know, you're shoveling, but then you're getting news, you know, the weather forecast is we've got, you know, another storm is rolling through, and you can just reach this point of despair. You know, you just want to sit in your driveway as the snow falls, just cover your head with snow, and it's never going to be enough. Why do I shovel when another storm is coming? You know, and what about that? Is that the way we should react? You know, the Titanic's sinking, so let's not bother with the deck chairs and making sure everything's great. Well, the Bible would say absolutely not. And we're following Jesus' example here. You know, Jesus himself told us about the trajectory, about the birth pangs, about the trouble ahead for humanity. But what do we also see him doing? We see him during his ministry feeding hungry people, healing the sick, getting shoulder to shoulder with people that he loves and caring for their basic needs. And so I think what we could say about Jesus is he did not use his knowledge of the future as an excuse to neglect needs in the present. You know, Christians have been accused of this. And I think it's true in some cases. But I want to say that many Christians have been avidly over the centuries meeting people's practical needs. I was just reading a report from Duke University about healthcare in sub-Saharan Africa. And they were saying that basically the entire healthcare system in many of those countries was built by Christian faith-based organizations, that they've made a huge difference in meeting practical needs, not just there, but in other parts of the world. And I think any church that wants to respect, you know, what the whole Bible is teaching about the way we should live, knowing where the future is headed, should be doing as much as they can to help people's practical needs. And so, you know, in our church, some of you may not be familiar with our church, just so you know, we're doing things to help with health care both here and overseas. We've had medical clinics and eye clinics for low-income folks overseas in Southeast Asia and Cambodia. Folks that have left here as missionaries are operating a hospital in Phnom Penh, which is widely used in that region. We've seen schools built, you know, money spent, schools built, you know, low-income kids being able to get an outstanding education in their neighborhood through some of the schools that we're operating, like Harambe and Akili High School. Things like going down on campus. You know, why clean up the trash when there's going to be more trash? Well, because it puts Christ in a good light. It lets people know that we actually care. Things like helping kids that are coming out of high school into college learn how to get a job and be able to function in the economy. Or helping addicts recover from their addiction. These are all things, and I could list a lot of things that we're committed to, but why do we do this? Well, we do it because Jesus did. And we also do it, like Jesus, with a sober awareness that human rebellion is going to lead to some of the outcomes that we're reading about in this book. And so, no, we can't give up. We must not give up on improving things now. Now, what about this? As you survey, you know, as you're taking all this in, where humanity's headed, who would you like to see be in charge? You know, this is something we debate at every election. We have lots of different views over who we'd like to see run things. One thing I see in this passage is a super strong contrast in opinions, just like us. You've got the martyrs who, when the fifth seal is broken, what do they say? They're like, "How long, O Lord? How long will you refrain from judgment?" Both groups, both the martyrs in chapter 6 and the people of the earth in chapter, I'm sorry, the martyrs in the fifth seal and the people of the earth in the sixth seal, they both recognize we're at a breaking point. Something needs to happen. Somebody needs to step in. And the martyrs are like, "How about you, Lord? How about you intervene? There's still time to rescue people, Lord. Why don't you intervene and do something?" And then what we hear from other people, though, is as things get worse and worse, as the calamities deepen, these folks call out, "Fall on us and hide us." They call out to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They'd rather be crushed to death than to submit to God's leadership, right? And so, man, what a gap in perspectives. "Lord, come back and take charge. Lord, anyone but you." That's the gulf that we see here. And that's really the decision every human being, every person in this room is faced with. Is who do you want to be in charge? Who are you looking to be, you know, to provide leadership in your life? Let me just put forth that Jesus has a very good resume. And I say that because as we look back at what we've just read, his view of history, this is a 2,000-year-old document that we've been reading, Matthew and Revelation. He looked ahead to history. And isn't it true there have been false Christs over and over again? You go try to, go tell someone you know, "Hey, FYI, for the next several centuries, people are going to be imitating Mike Sullivan. It's just going to be a thing that happens." They would think you're a nut job, right? But Jesus said that before, you know, and then he died and went to heaven. But he said that and it happened. Jesus said that history would be characterized by warfare and famine and all the terrible things that follow from it. And he was right. He also correctly predicted that people would mistakenly think it was the end of the world. You know, we take it for granted because it's happened, but that should tell you something. He knew the future before it happened. Jesus could see ahead. That's because he's the one breaking the seals. He's what we call sovereign. He is our king. He's the guy that we should be looking to for leadership. He's in charge. I think that's one thing that we should take as we read this, especially having had history to demonstrate that it's true. Jesus is clearly the one in charge. And so I realize we're not by nature all that excited about having anyone but us in charge. But I would just commend, just think about the value of recognizing who your real king is. This is C.H. Spurgeon. I was trying to find a picture of him where he's smoking a cigar, because he was a big cigar smoker. Famous pastor. He told a story about a prince whose father, the king, was dying. And the king was laying in bed, and the prince thought his dad was asleep. And so the prince tiptoed into his dad's bedroom and lifted the crown to see if it would fit on his head, how it would fit. But his father wasn't asleep. His father had one eye open, and he said, "Son, why don't you wait until I'm dead before you try that crown on? How about that?" And so Spurgeon, commenting on this story, he says, "So when you feel any inclination to put God's crown on your own head, just fancy that you hear God saying to you, 'Wait until I'm dead before you try on my crown. As that will never be, you'd better leave the crown alone and let him wear it to whom it rightfully belongs.'" Yeah, God isn't going to, he's not dying anytime soon. Jesus is in charge. And it's really your free choice to come to terms with that truth. But when we do, just try to think about this, because there are a lot of benefits that we accrue when we let Jesus be king. First, we realize there is somebody who's sovereign, who's king over history. And these things that are happening over the centuries, it's not just random and meaningless until we're all swallowed up by a red giant that absorbs the earth at the end of everything. That's not it. There's a God out there with a purpose and a plan. This moment that we're in right now, with all of the challenges that we're facing, this didn't catch Jesus off guard. He saw this coming, and he can work his purposes through it. Because he is king. It also means you can stop trying to control everything, which you've never been able to do anyhow, right? And you can look to God and say, look, I can't see ahead, but I can respond to your leadership and leave the control of these things to you and find peace in that. You can also just realize the same Jesus that could see what's coming has committed to meet your needs. That as you put him first, he's got your back. He can anticipate whatever curveball is coming, and he promises to care for you. He also can use every situation in your life, anything that comes your way, for good. You know, I'm just saying, when you think about this rationally, it really makes sense to let Jesus be your king. It also really especially makes sense when you realize what we talked about last week. Jesus is not just the king, right? He's the lamb who was slain, who died for us. He's the king who didn't use his incredible power to serve himself, but who instead used it to lay his life down and die for your sins and my sins. And so I would just appeal to you. We all need leadership. This is the guy to look to. He really is. And I don't know where you stand with Jesus, but if you're willing to call out to him and recognize that, acknowledge him as your king, and tell him that you want to follow him and look to him for leadership, he will come into your life through the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you forever. He'll welcome you into his kingdom. And so many things that you're never going to be able to see before they happen. You'll have his presence and leadership with you through it all. And so if you've never done that, man, I appeal to you to consider that. And the other thing I would say too here is we're natural born rebels. It's not just, you know, when we become a Christian, all of a sudden we're like, yeah, I'll do whatever you tell me. I was thinking about this weekend, just how dark hearted I was at times, just intent to do my own thing. I just know this, like there's a Bengal tiger pacing around inside me sometimes that just wants to just throw off any authority. And I don't know about you, but to look to Jesus as king every day, I need help with that. And one way we can get help is you can just start the day off before you have a chance to destroy it. Is start the day off and just tell him, look, I don't know what's coming my way today. Please lead me. Help me respond to your conviction. Help me respond when you're nudging me, when you see an opportunity for me to serve. Help me hear you and obey you. And the other way we can do this, and it could be in a setting like this, it can be when you're home alone with your Bible open, is we're asking God, man, please make this time I spend reading the Word, reading the Bible, actionable. Give me something I can put to use right now, because I want to follow what you say in your word. And then the last thing I would I'd throw out there, here would be a cool thing, is find Psalm 89, 5 through 18, and spend this week just saturating in it. Like dip yourself like a tea bag over and over in this passage. Steep in it. And let this vision of who God really is just sink in. So there you go. That's Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. You got a bonus passage this week. So, Father, it's true you're the king. I think this is just one little part of your Bible. If you look at the whole Bible, it's so clear that you know the beginning from the end. That you are the sovereign king of history. And I also thank you, Lord, that you give us the freedom to choose, that you're going to let this play out when it becomes evident that human leadership didn't work. And I thank you. I thank you for that. And I really pray that while we have this time, help us redeem it. Help us to not despair, but to work hard to improve people's lives and work hard to let people know that you're such a great king. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.